Numbers chapter 32. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we just thank you so much for the richness of the message that you have in these chapters now before us, Lord. And I pray for a refreshing, Lord, for me and everyone who will be hearing these words today, Lord, that you meant for the children of Israel thousands of years ago, but you also meant for us today when they were written down there. For us, Lord, we just thank you for that. And we believe in your word that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it cuts down to the joint and marrow. It does a great work in our life. And so we pray, Lord, fill this message with the words that you want. Let not one word fall to the ground, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Numbers chapter 32. Again, the Israelites on the border of going into the promised land that was promised to Abraham 450 years prior. To this time, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God had been preparing them for this moment. And we have been mentioning the last few lessons, what happens when we are on the brink of doing something that the Lord has been preparing us to do for a long time? The enemy of our souls will come in and work hard to discourage us and thwart us from doing the will of God. And certainly that is what happens here. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Sheba, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.' Therefore, they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan.'" Okay, so there you have it. Now, what is going on here is that on the way to the promised land, actually right at the very end of the journey, the Israelites had defeated a number of the nations and had seized possession of the land and the cities of these nations. And the Reubenites and the Gadites are looking around thinking, "Hey, wait a second, what's the point of crossing over the Jordan and going into the land of Canaan? This looks really good to us. How could it possibly get any better?" And so you think to yourself, well, now what could be the problem with that? Well, there was a big problem. And the problem was that 450 years earlier, when God had promised Abraham land, this, you know, was not the land that was promised. This was not the land that God wanted them to possess here. Although there certainly was mention of the Israelites having control of large span of land there in the area, this was not the land that was the promised land. And so they're close, but they hadn't gotten there yet. They were near the promised land, but this was not the land of promised land, land of promise. God didn't deliver them from Egypt in order for them to almost get to the promised land. And so problem here. And the story here in Numbers 32 is so much metaphor and illustrations and application for us. God has a book full of promises, and Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead in order for us to claim those promises and for those promises to be fulfilled in our life. Similar to the land of Canaan, the promised land, there is fighting. The land of Canaan, the promised land, was not a place. It doesn't represent heaven. It was a place that Joshua went in and had to fight for, and had to engage in battle. Heaven's not going to be like that. And what this is, it's a representation of the Christian life, where the Christian life walks into a place where he or she does have to engage in battle. The Reubenites and the Gadites saying, well, you know, I'm not sure I really want that, and I'm close enough, so what's the point of getting in? Well, the point of getting in is that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem and not in Jordan. God wanted them on the other side of the Jordan. Now, it is appealing to the Gadites and the Reubenites for at least a couple of reasons. It was a place which was it was a place that was great for their livestock, but it had already been conquered, and so they're thinking, hey, this has already been conquered. We don't have to risk anything else. We can just sort of hang out here. And so really what's going on here is rather than have God lead them to where he wanted them, they are going to make up their mind where they want to settle. And so so often this is the case and the struggle for the Christian. They are brought into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and they get into church. The church is a safe place. The church is a place of warmth and thanksgiving, and God wants to use them in a further way to serve him, maybe with outreach, maybe with sharing at their job or something like that. And they don't go into the fullness of what God wants them to do. They're satisfied with having the vitamin B12 shot once every Sunday mixing with their friends on Sunday, but as soon as Monday comes around, they're quite satisfied to just stay back on the other side of the Jordan, where it's not the place that God has called them to be. And so it's the same thing here with the Gadites. They want to settle outside of the fullness of the promise where God wants them. And so Moses' response to them in verse 6, he says, Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Israel, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the land of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. And so it's often, the analogy has often been, or the story has often been recounted, that I think was original with Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor, writer, and preacher from the late 19th century, who preached in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said that Satan had a yard sale, and everything had a price tag on it, except for one thing, a shovel. And the shovel said, not for sale. And someone said, well, Satan, why aren't you going to sell that shovel? And Satan said, it's the shovel of discouragement, and really, it's the only thing I need. And so, truly, it is so that Satan, the father of lies, what does he do with his lies? He discourages. And Moses says to the Reubenites and the Gadites, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel? And, you know, one can only imagine it, that they're about to go into war, into battle, where literally tens of thousands of their brethren are saying, no, thanks, but no thanks. We're not going. As it says at the end of verse 5, it says, do not take us over the Jordan. The Reubenites and the Gadites didn't want to go. They didn't want to participate in the battle. How discouraging that would be if they follow through with this. I'm apologize deeply for the crude analogy, but here in Boston, being in New England Patriots country, we're on the heels of a Super Bowl defeat, and really controversial move by Bill Belichick, the coach. He had one of his assistants speak to a star defensive player, Malcolm Butler, right before the kickoff, that he would not be playing in the game. This in spite of the fact that Malcolm Butler had more playing minutes than any other defensive player during the year. And I guess I shouldn't go too deep into the controversy of why Belichick did it. Some speculate it was because that Malcolm Butler was going to be a free agent right after the season and had already made known publicly that he would be going elsewhere. But the point that I wanted to make, again, sorry for the crude analogy, was that Malcolm Butler, during the national anthem, was weeping because he recently got the news. And it was interesting looking at the other players who were around him. They were just as forlorn and in shock as Malcolm Butler was. And lo and behold, what happened in the game? The defense gave up more yardage than they had ever given up in any postseason game. And so it certainly would be discouraging to anybody, much less much less an army or regiment going into battle, to know that their brethren, and notice it says that in verse 6, their very brothers, look, these are your brothers who are giving up on you, it would be discouraging to them. And so what Moses isn't happy at all, and he, to him, this is deja vu all over again. 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea, rather it was 39 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, the 12 spies were sent out into the Promised Land. 10 came back with a discouraging message, saying, look, we can't go into the Promised Land. There's giants there. There's cities with huge walls there. We'll be like grasshoppers. And just 10 people, just 10, discouraged an entire nation. They were talking about stoning Moses and picking another leader. And what happened? God judged them, told them, okay, you guys are going to have to wait 39 years. And in fact, you're all going to die out. And the children that you were so fearful of them being victims in the Promised Land, they're actually are going to be the ones to go in, but not you. And so here Moses is, and this is his worst nightmare. This is Kadesh Barnea all over again, only it's not 10 people discouraging, it's literally tens of thousands of men and women from two tribes, the tribes of Israel. And so he is reminding them of what happened 40 years ago. And notice in verse 15, it says, Moses says to the Reubenites and the Gadites, if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these peoples. So basically telling them, look, what you're doing is a very serious thing. And God, he's very patient. I got to tell you, there is one thing I've learned about God. He is really patient, and he will wait until we're willing to change and willing to obey, and then he'll move us forward. But what God doesn't do is, you know, Hank, Harry, and Sally, they've been waiting long enough. I know that they haven't lined up with how they're supposed to in the Word of God with their walk with God, but they've been waiting long enough. I'm just going to let them move on to the next place of blessing in their life. No, it doesn't happen. God is, he's patient, and he will wait. He will certainly woo as well, but he will wait until we are obedient. It's such an interesting verse there in verse 15, and you will destroy all these people, meaning God will just have another generation die in the wilderness, and he'll wait on the next generation after them, and they'll come in after another 40 years. So there you have it. Moses really challenging him. You know, nice of you to want to stay here while the rest of us go to war. You better be careful. Now, to their credit, they do come back with another suggestion here. They say in verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. And Moses said in verse 20, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what is proceeded out of your mouth. Okay, so they come back with what is essentially plan B. This is not the Lord's plan A for their life. This is what some theologians call permissive will. I just call it plan B. Now, the Lord is merciful with plan B. I'm amazed at the mercy of the Lord when, you know, I see folks, they choose plan B or maybe C, D, E, or F. He's still merciful. He's a God who's abounding in mercy. But this was not their plan A. Notice the audacity in verse 19. They actually say, because our inheritance has fallen to us on the eastern side of the Jordan. What? Says who? They haven't even drawn lots yet. You know, they were going to draw lots when they crossed over the Jordan, and they haven't. And so this is just them making up their mind. Really what they're doing here, this is a violation of the fourth commandment, do not take the Lord your God in vain. This is basically they're speaking for God when God has not spoken. And so, that's the third commandment. Sorry, that's the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they're just basically claiming to speak on behalf of God here, saying this is our inheritance that has fallen to us. God is gracious. He allows them to do this. If they go into the promised land with the rest of the 10 other tribes and they participate in the battles, and the land is fully subdued, only then will they come back and take possession of the land east of the Jordan. Okay, yes, you can do that, Moses says. And he says in verse 23, but if you don't, your sin will find you out. And he's basically saying, look, I'm not going to be around. I'm not going in. I'm going to die. But believe me, the Lord will find you out here. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. And sin has a way of doing that, huh? If you can't hide sin, you can't compartmentalize sin, your sin will find you out. And so they come up with this agreement. Now, amazing, you know, the mercy of the Lord, notwithstanding this was plan B, and there would be consequences. There's always consequences for plan B or C or Z or whatever it is. So years later, when the Assyrians attack Israel, the first areas to be conquered, what do you suppose they would be? It's all those who are occupying, the Gadites, the Reubenites, actually the half-tribe of Manasseh as well. We'll see that in a bit. But they're overtaken first. And, you know, one of the things that the Gadites and the Reubenites are not considering is that just the natural boundaries of the land. Yes, the Israelites have defeated the nations that are east of the Jordan, but east of the Jordan, you didn't have those natural barriers that the Israel had, the land of Canaan had. And so in future years, they would be the first ones to wipe out. But God is a God of mercy, and he actually uses these people, the people of this area. I think of the prophet Elijah came from this area. I mean, he's the man. He's the prophet. He's the one who represents prophets in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Moses there with Jesus representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. He comes from this very place, and it just shows the amazing mercy of the Lord. Jephthah, one of my favorite characters, we'll get to him in the book of Judges, but he also is from the land, it's called the land of Gilead, this same land here. In the Song of Solomon, when Solomon is speaking to his bride to be, I think at this point she may have been his wife, I can't remember, but in Song of Solomon 6, chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Your hair is as the flocks of goats that appear from Gilead." And so it was a good place for livestock. In fact, so good that winds up, stories of livestock wind up being in love songs that Solomon gave to his bride-to-be or his wife. So the mercy of the Lord. But you know, it as far as you and me, let this not be the testimony of our life. Let's not fashion Christianity in our own image. You know, decide what it is that we want from our relationship with Lord, and then leave everything else behind or resist everything else. It's so important that we be walking by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And so here they are, they're walking exclusively by sight here. They see what's already been conquered. What's the point of going over into the promised land? We don't even know if we're going to be able to conquer. We want what we have now. That is called living by sight. That is what you do not want to do. We're not going to see the hand of the Lord if we walk by sight and not by faith. And, you know, the irony here is they're talking to Moses. Poor Mo, he would do anything to go into the land. He's been prohibited from going in. And so clearly he is frustrated as well here. But why don't we continue in God's mercy? He allows this to go forth. So it says in verse 25, "And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, 'Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to do battle, just as my Lord says.'" So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan." You know, before we go on, it just reminds me The fact that when the Assyrians would come in hundreds and hundreds of years later, and these would be the first ones to fall, when the enemies came against Israel. It's like that with Christians who choose plan B, plan C, plan D. Christians who, they can't be bothered with too much of a devotion time in the morning. They can't be bothered with serving the Lord by faith. They can't be bothered with outreach. They can't be bothered with sharing their faith. They can't be bothered by dying to their flesh and really committing to discipling others in the body of Christ or ministering to their name. They can't be bothered with that. Well, guess who's the first? Guess who's going to be the first to go? Or guess who is always the first to go when persecution comes? It's them. It's those who have decided on plan B, on plan C, plan D, or whatever. And so how much better if just taking God's best for us, his plan E, that we will be ready when the persecution comes, that we will withstand in the evil day, as it says in Ephesians 6, having all the armor of the Lord on us, and used to putting each piece of armor on every day. That's who's going to stand in the persecution. It's not going to be those who woke up, they're happy for the fire insurance, they're happy to be saved, but who can be bothered putting on the belt of truth every day? Who can be bothered with putting on the breastplate of righteousness? Who can be bothered with that? Who can be bothered by shodding their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with taking up the sword of the Spirit, with it, which is the word of God, putting on the helmet of salvation? Who can be bothered? Well, when the persecution comes, there's going to be a lot of trouble. So, anyway, let's continue there. It says, verse 33, so Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half tribe of Manasseh. So apparently when half of the tribe of Manasseh, when they saw what was going on, they said, "Hey, we like this. Let's join in this." But the other half tribe of Manasseh says, "No way. Something smells like a rat here." But in any event, Moses gave to them, verse 33, middle of verse 33, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And so it says in verse 34, and the children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aroer, and then they began to list off cities that the children of Gad built. In verse 37, it describes the cities that the children of Reuben built, and verse 39 describes the cities that the children of Manasseh, the half tribe of Manasseh, built. And so there you have it with this arrangement. And Gilead would go on to be used in later times in Israel, but it was not plan A, it was plan B. Chapter 33, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. Years and years ago, I was in a seminary class at a very liberal seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. And I was taking Hebrew, and at one point the professor said, "Is there anyone in here that seriously believes that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses?" And I was the sole person to raise my hand, at which point the professor gave me a chewing out. He said, "Listen, this is a place of scholarship. This is a place for academics. This is not a place for people who buy into the nonsense of TV preachers and the like. And man, did he give me a chewing out. You know, the Jesus said the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And in fact, here in Numbers, we see Moses wrote down the starting part of the journey. He wrote, Moses did. He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He knew how to write. He was a learned man. It makes all the sense in the world that he wrote down the account of Israel from Adam all the way until the Israelites were at the border of the promised land. And so here you have him writing down the journey from one place to another, and he's going to list out all these cities. Interesting here, it says they departed from Ramses in the first month of the 15th day of the first month. So they had that, I believe that is in the Delta area of Egypt. So that's where they began. It says they departed from Ramses on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Never forget that those 10 plagues were not only judgments against the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but they were judgments on the gods of the Egyptians. And so each of those, you know, there's a god of the Nile and say, okay, I'm going to turn your Nile into blood. And there was a god who was a fly. Okay, I'll have flies devour the Egyptians, and so on. And so it says in verse 5, then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and they camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Sevon. They camped near Migdol. They departed from Haharoth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. So the last stop before passing through the Red Sea was this place called Haharoth. And they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness to Etham and camped at Mara. Now remember, Mara was the place where, that's the place where, of bitterness. It was named that. And it was named that, I believe, let me check there, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 40, verse 22. They could not drink the waters. The waters were bitter, and therefore the name of the place they called Mara. And the people complained, saying to Moses, what shall we drink? And Moses cast a tree into the waters and made them sweet. But the place was called Mara, which leads one to believe that a lot of these places listed in chapter 33, and oh, there's a lot of them. We're not going to go through all of them, but there's many, many names here. These are not, they're likely, many of these are not previously existing cities. They're literally a city that was made by the children of Israel because they camped there, and by virtue of the fact they were camping there, it became a city. And one of those places was Mara. remember in Exodus 15:23, it says they named the place Marah because the waters were bitter. So a lot of these places that we'll read here were you know, they were places probably that were not previously inhabited, but once they got inhabited, they essentially, it was a city and became named. You know, as you go through this list of cities, it's worth mentioning that, you know, we think of wandering, the listless wandering through the wilderness, but remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was leading them from place to place to place, and there was a reason for each place there. And so verse 9 says, they moved from Marah and came to Elim. Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there. They camped there. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. Now, when you see that word Sin there, that's just a C-I, in the Hebrew, it's C-I-Y-N, or that's what the transliteration is, which means a place of clay or a place of thorns. It does not mean sin. The Hebrew word for sin is that we know that word. It's the Hebrew word kata, so this means the wilderness of clay or the wilderness of thorns. Certainly wasn't a happy place. That's where the manna began to fall, if you remember, there in the wilderness of Sin. It says in verse 12, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. They departed from Dophka and went to Alush. From Alush, they went to Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And so that was the place where the Moses struck the rock with the rod and water poured forth. And it's worthy of note that God had them at Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. Now, what's the purpose of going from the place where there's water? What could possibly be the purpose for God taking them from that place to a place where there was no water? Well, the purpose was them to see the hand of God. If they had stayed in that comfortable place, which was not a place of suffering, if God had not led them from that place of complacency, of comfort, to a place where there was suffering, they would not have seen this miracle of the water, the rock splitting and the water gushing forth. And so if you're in that place of suffering, it could very well be that God has brought you. It's not because necessarily because God allowed it. I'm nervous at how often I hear people say, well, God has allowed some. Well, but that's oftentimes not what happens. God brings us into suffering so we can see his mighty hand at work, so we can see his glory. What is love? I recently taught in John chapter 11, the definition of love. Love is bringing a person to the place where they see the glory of God. And so sometimes love does mean God bringing us into that that place of suffering. Verse 15, they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaava. Now, Kibroth Hattaava, that means graves of lust. That's where they were fed up with the manna. They wanted meat. God sent quail, but he also sent a plague along with it because of all their lusting, their complaining, their vicious complaining against the Lord. And this place is all called, again, they called it graves of lust. Again, it probably was not an inhabited place prior to Israel getting there, but it was basically a city because they encamped there and made it a city. They called it Graves of Lust. Can you imagine? What a legacy that is. There's a grave of a man. Well, that's a grave of lust there, because they had lusted after something that was not the Lord. And so from there all the way to verse 36, all kinds of cities here, cities most of which have been lost to history. But it's wonderful to read them, because here there was a purpose. God knows where you're at. And you know, you may look at the last, I don't know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of your life. I don't know, that place that you lived for 6 months, you know, when you were a teenager, and it was, I don't know, some random place. God knew it wasn't random. God knew full well you were there, what was going on there. He's marked it. It's a marker in your life that God has led you through. He's all these places of your life that are markers. Here they are in Numbers chapter 33. God cares. He has a purpose for each of these places. It says in verse 36, they moved from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And this is where Miriam died. They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. That's Numbers chapter 20. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. On the first day of the first month, Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So the numbering there, that he was in the 40th year of him coming out of the land of Israel on the first day of the month, and he was 123, the scholars use these numbers here to date certain things, and so it's valuable information, as is all the word of God. Verse 40 says, now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And so that's Numbers 21, where this king of Arad came. He attacked them. He was defeated. And so there you have it. The list continues from 42 there to 48, where it says, they departed from the mountain of Abram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So there they are at their final destination there. Here, rather, in verse 49, it says, they camped by the Jordan from Beth Shezemoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove, or the Shittim Grove, in the plains of Moab. Now, they were such a large group of people. If you actually measure the distance from this place in verse 49 called Beth Jessimoth, if you measure that place to this other place called Abel Acacia Grove, that's 6 miles. Now that's an illustration there, the sheer numbers of the Israelites. There, 6 miles of peoples that were populated there. Verse 50 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Isn't that awesome when the Lord speak to us in such a direct way? You know, when you do this, when you do that, in other words, something that hasn't happened yet, but he gives us this confidence that it's gonna happen, something he's promised is gonna happen in our life. He gives us that confidence when this happens in your life. Verse 52, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all the engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. and you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit it according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And so a couple of important things here. Verse 51, they were to drive out all the inhabitants. And of course, you know, those who don't like the word of God, they look at this and it says, how outrageous this is. Well, you know, the Bible says, Psalm 24:1, the world is the Lord's and everything therein. You know, he's the landlord, and the landlord has a right to move out bad behaving tenants. And so the reason these inhabitants are being removed here is because just as God had said to Moses that he would not remove all the inhabitants of the land until the fullness of their iniquity had been realized. In other words, getting to the point where their iniquity, their wickedness, their killing of ritualized killing of children, of their own children, and this type of thing, only when it had gotten to an extreme was the Lord going to remove him. But when it got to that extreme, he would. And so that is why he moves them out at this time. It does say that if you do not drive them out, verse 55, then it shall be that they shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. If you don't get certain things out of your house, out of your life, and sometimes relationships, they will be a thorn in your side. It's important that we're always putting before the Lord the entertainment that we're putting before us, what we do in our spare time, the relationships that we have. Are these relationships that we have, are the people I spend time with, are they my friends or are they my ministry? If I'm hanging out with a certain group of people that every time I'm around them, that my spiritual temperature goes down, they shouldn't be my friend. Maybe they should be a ministry that I go into actively seeking to minister, but a friend builds up. It's so often things that we just allow to remain in our life, they become as irritants in our eyes, thorns in our side. They just make us miserable. And so God tells us to remove those things. It doesn't mean that we don't hang out with unbelievers. It doesn't mean that we don't be like Jesus, who went to the house of Levi to feast with drunkards and gluttons, and therefore he was called that. But it does mean, you know, who's my heart latching onto, or what's my heart latching onto? Such a valuable thing to always be exposing our heart to, that question. Verse 56, ominous warning. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And that's prophetic, because by the time the Israelites are removed from the area of that we now know of as Israel, and around in or about 600 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes them off to Babylon, the Bible says that they're worse than the nations that dwelled there before them. And so a fulfillment of verse 56 is when God eventually does remove them, because they begin to do the very things that they the people that God had previously removed have done. And so there you have it, the end of Numbers chapter 33. So much to learn from these two chapters. God bless you. We'll pick up next time in chapter 34.